Okay, Acts chapter 15. Just by way of review, remember we're looking at the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 through 29. And the conflict of that conference, or the reason they were there, is stated in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Where it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that was the whole issue of the Jerusalem conference. How is a person saved? And there are two different answers to that question at the conference. And the first one, by faith alone. That's what Paul was preaching. That's what Peter was saying, and they're the ones that came down to dispute with the Jews in Jerusalem what they were teaching, or what the Judaizers were teaching at any rate, that as we read in verse 1, you have to be circumcised and become a Jew in order to be saved. And that is the other opinion that was put forth at the Jerusalem conference, that you had to be saved by faith plus works. And that's what verse 1 says, isn't it? Is that unless you're circumcised, unless you do that work, you cannot be saved. So that's the whole issue of the Jerusalem conference. It outlines this way, and we're looking at verse 1 through 29, talking about the Jerusalem conference itself. Is when we get to verse 30, we'll start looking at the response to the conference and what was said there. But for right now, the Jerusalem conference goes from Acts chapter 15, verse 1 through 29. And the first five verses talk about that conflict that I just mentioned. And the next verses, the next section, 6 through 29, the second half, talks about the council itself and what they did, what they talked about, and what they decided. First, we have the debate in verse 6 through 11, and that's Peter's speech. That's what we looked at last time we were together. Peter's speech in verse 6 through 11. Now, as we pick up this evening, we'll look at the decision in verse 12 through 21, and that will be James's speech. He's going to first summarize what Peter said and then tell his decision. And then in verse 22 through 29, they will make a decree, and they'll write a letter to send up to the churches, the Gentile churches, telling them what they've decided at the conference. So let's pick up then, or let's review just a little bit about Peter's speech, because James's speech, or his response, is going to key off what Peter said. And Peter's speech contains two main points, remember from last time. The first one is that his mission was God-given. You can see that in verse 7 when he said, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter says God made a choice. He didn't decide to go to the Gentiles, and in fact, we looked at that last time. We looked at the fact that if Peter had been left to his own devices, he never, ever would have gone to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He wasn't allowed to associate with Gentiles, so he never would have done it on his own, and his argument was it was a God-given mission. Therefore, the results were God-produced. That's verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. So Peter says, God sent me down to Cornelius' house. I started talking. God poured forth the Holy Spirit. I didn't do that. He wasn't even done talking, you remember, when the Holy Spirit was given to the ones who believed there. So his argument at the Jerusalem conference then, verse 10, is Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? His argument is simply this. Who are you to argue with God? He said, God sent me, God produced the results, and here you guys are arguing with God. You're saying that that's not enough. You're saying that the Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved. So that's his argument. Now, James is going to take over, and James was the head guy down at Jerusalem, a very important person, and he's going to render the decision of the council. And that will be first in verse 13 and 14. What he'll do is he'll summarize Peter's testimony. Look at verse 13. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So James agrees that it was God who initiated the calling of the Gentiles. And that's what he says. It says that Simeon or Peter has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So this is what Peter's speech kind of boils down to, doesn't it? He said, God sent me, God provided the results, so it was God who actually is calling forth a people for his name out of among the Gentiles. It wasn't Peter's doing, it was God's doing. Now, it's an interesting fact. In Acts 15, 14, when it says, taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, this is the first place in the Bible where the phrase a people has been used for anyone but nation Israel. This is the first place. And you find this phrase over and over again in the Old Testament, a people, a people, a people. It's always talking about Israel. In the Septuagint, and the Septuagint, you'll recall, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Septuagint, that word, a people, is translated with laos. Laos is the Greek word, and that's the word we have here in our context. The first place where it's used for Gentiles. So what the point is that God is now expanding his people. He's calling forth people now from among the Gentiles. Now remember, in the Old Testament, to be to live a Christian life, so to speak, you had to become a Jew. That was where God dispensed his blessing, through nation Israel in the Old Testament. Now he's saying that he's expanding that, and he's calling Gentiles his people. That's something he never did in the Old Testament. So Peter, or James, is going to relate Peter's experience to the Old Testament. And this is very unique what James does here, because James is going to connect Peter's experience at Cornelius' house with the Old Testament prophecy. Now he does that by quoting Amos 9, 11 through 12, but we have to look at that because we have to stop and think about this for a minute. Look back at Amos 9, and if you, Amos is one of those minor prophets. If you can't find it, find Daniel, the big book of Daniel, and start working to the right. It goes Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you get to Obadiah, you went too far. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12. And this is what James is quoting up in Acts chapter 15. It says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, the first thing we have to note about this prophecy is that this is not a church age prophecy. Because look at verse 9 and 10. If we get the context of Amos, he's not talking about the church age. Verse 9 says, "For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the tribulation. He's talking about when he removes the rebels from nation Israel. And then it goes right into verse 11, talking about restoring nation Israel. It says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David." He's talking about the millennial kingdom now. So why is James quoting this passage to show that what Peter did at Cornelius's place was consistent with the Old Testament? That's an interesting question. If you go back to Acts now, with that in mind, the context of Amos, is the judgment of Israel followed by the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Now in this age, the age we're in now, the church age, and the age in which Acts was written, God is calling out a people for himself. That's what James is saying here, isn't it? In verse 14, he says, we're talking about Peter. He says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." So this people that he calls out in this age, one here we know it consists of Gentiles, but it also consists of Jews. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, and we'll see why when Peter was talking about what happened, he didn't quote any Old Testament verses, because there aren't any Old Testament verses about the church. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament, and that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. He says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So he says this new people that God is calling for himself will consist of Jews and Gentiles both. But that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So how come James is quoting Amos chapter 9? Well, the answer is really quite simple. In verse 16, when James begins his quote, he says, "After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David." Remember when we looked at Amos chapter 9, it wasn't after these things, was it? It was in that day. So why does James say after these things? And the phrase he uses there is the preposition meta with an accusative. And with an accusative case, the word meta means a marker of time after another point of time. So it's marking a time after another point of time. It's a sequential word, a time word. Well, in verse 16, what has James been talking about? Verse 14, he's talking about God taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So that's the church age. So after these things, after the church age, what happens? Well, then he quotes from the judgment of Israel and the millennial kingdom, "And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." So the prophecy in Amos is what we call eschatological. It means it deals with end times. talking about the end times. James is not saying here that what happened to Peter is the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's not what he's saying. What he is saying is what happened to Peter is consistent with that prophecy. And there's a little difference, and I'll show you what I mean. Because he says, at the time that this prophecy is fulfilled, remember at the end of the tribulation, this prophecy will be fulfilled. The millennial kingdom will be established. At the second coming, there will be two groups of people. There will be restored Israel, and there will be called Gentiles. Remember Matthew 25, when we looked at that long ago, that there was first the selection of Jews to enter the kingdom, and then the selection of Gentiles to enter the kingdom. So there's going to be two groups when this takes place. And what James' point is here is that when that prophecy is fulfilled, there will be believing Gentiles present. Not proselyte Jews, but believing Gentiles. So he's not saying that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. He's saying that this makes sense in light of that prophecy. If you look back at the prophecy of Amos, and you see that when the Lord returns, there'll be two groups present. There'll be restored Israel, and there will be saved Gentiles. Then it only makes sense that there can be saved Gentiles now, right? And that's what James is saying. That's his logic here. He's not saying it's a fulfillment. He's saying it's consistent with what the prophecy of Amos says. So that might be a fine point, but we have to be very careful about applying prophecies to the church that don't really go with the church. This prophecy does not go with the church, but the church is completely consistent with this prophecy. So the conclusion then of all of this, and this is James who related the Old Testament, and he's going to state the conclusion, and he'll state it positively and negatively. In verse 19, he states it positively when he says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." So in other words, salvation is by faith alone. He said, we're not going to trouble those people who are believing from among the Gentiles. We're not going to make them become Jews. Not going to trouble them, is how he puts it. Stated negatively in verse 20 and 21, verse 20 says, "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now, this is kind of confusing, isn't it? Here James just said, okay, salvation is by faith alone. We got to tell these Gentiles to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Is he giving them a list of rules? What's the difference here? Is James a legalist? Actually, verse 20 addresses some of the practical matters of initiating this fellowship that's going to take place between Jews and Gentiles. Now, in verse 20, you might think that, well, James is asking them to do Jewish things, right? No, that's not right at all. Those aren't Jewish things at all. He's asking them not to do pagan things. He's not telling them to act like Jews. He's telling them don't act like pagans. These things are the things that go along with idolatry. So, verse 20, abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood, talks about their past as pagans. Not telling them to become Jews. He's telling them to not keep on with their pagan practices. Now, why does he do this? Well, in verse 21, he gives a reason. And verse 21 begins with the word for. We note that that's an explanation. He's explaining that. Why should they do that? Why should they keep separate from their pagan practices? Well, for Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him. Why? Since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, I think that what James is saying here is that, you know what, there was a separation in the Old Testament, and Israel was to keep separate. And we always think of that as a bad thing. And, you know, well, separation is a bad thing. But it had some good points too, didn't it? And one of those good points is that even from ancient times, those Jews didn't get caught up in pagan practices. They still read the Bible. Whether they believed it or not, they still read the Bible every Sunday. So avoiding these things has kept the Jews reading the Bible. It's kept them away from paganism. So the Gentiles do the same thing. Plus, it gives make it a little easier for the Jews to associate with them. Now, it's not legalism, because what's legalism? Legalism is the mental attitude that says, I can do something to merit blessing from God. Remember back in verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1, says, they were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's legalism. He's saying you have to do this to get this blessing from God. Salvation is a blessing from God. In order to get that, you have to do this work. That's legalism. Now down in verse 20, it has nothing to do with blessing from God. It's not what he's talking about. He's just saying refrain from those pagan practices for your own benefit, for the benefit of Jewish believers, not because you'll win brownie points with God for doing it. You see the difference? He's saying you should do this because of what God has done for you. He's not saying you have to do this in order to get God to do something for you. So those are just a few of the common sense things he's commanding these people to show a little courtesy to their fellow believers. Now in verse 22 through 29, we have the decree of the council. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 22. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So that's the letter. First, in verse 22, it says that the council or the conference decided to send a delegation. And everybody agreed with James, who agreed with Peter. So it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So everybody agreed, and they agreed to send Paul, Barnabas, and two leaders from the church at Jerusalem back down to Antioch in Syria, and to bring this letter along with them, the letter that gives the decision of the council. In verse 23 through 29, the letter sent by the council to the churches consists of three parts. It breaks down into three sections. First, there's a disavowal in verse 23 and 24, where they disavow the actions of the Judaizers. Then there's a commendation in verse 25 and 26, commending the delegation that they send. And then in verse 27 through 29, there's an affirmation. So first, a disavowal in verse 23 and 24. It says, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from among the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." The letter, basically, the first part of the letter, what it does is it disavows any knowledge of their actions. I guess it was kind of like Mr. Phelps' Mission Impossible. Never mind. But they were always said they were going to disavow any knowledge of your action. But what happens is the council at Jerusalem said, you know, these guys weren't acting on our instructions, the ones who came up there and told you that you had to become a Jew in order to be saved. So the first thing the letter does is tells that the people who were up there were not authorized by the church down in Jerusalem. Absolutely not. Verse 25 and 26, after they disavow those guys, they commend the messengers, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 25, it says, "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So now they said, those guys who told you you had to be circumcised to be saved, they're not authorized by us. Paul and Barnabas, they are authorized. So they're given the other side of the coin. Now, verse 27 and 28, they affirm that. And it's kind of interesting. If you read verse 28, you find out that the decision of the Jerusalem conference was more than just the opinion of the church leaders. You know, you hear about conferences today, and church leaders all come together and come up with an opinion. This doesn't say that. It says in verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden." So the Holy Spirit is the one who finally decided. And he decided that salvation is by faith alone and not by faith and works. Now notice they sent some other guys along with them. Verse 27, it says, "Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." Now, you have to put yourself back into their culture for a minute. Why did they send these two guys along? Well, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they were up in Antioch, and they were arguing with these Judaizers. And they said, "You guys are wrong. You're absolutely wrong. We're going to go down to Jerusalem and have a conference. Then we'll come back and tell you what happened." So they go down there and they come back and say, "Yeah, they all agreed with us." Now put yourself in the place of those people up in Antioch. Well, gee, it's a weekend. I have some free minutes on my cell phone. I'm going to call James and see if that's how it really happened. Yeah, they couldn't do that. That was a long ways off. They didn't know. You know, they're going to say, "Sure, that's what these guys say," when they came back. So the council, they're just to make sure that everybody knows this is legal, above board, and copacetic, they send along Judas and Silas to make sure that the letter is genuine and that everybody knows that the letter is genuine. So now in verse 29, again, the list of rules. It's the same list that we had up in verse 20. "That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well." Now notice it says you will do well. doesn't say you will win favor with God or you'll get brownie points with God or God will bless you. It just says you'll do well, because the other side of that coin is not doing well. I mean, if you're a believer and you insist on keep going to participating in pagan things, then it won't go well for you, and that's what he's telling them here. Again, he's not telling these Gentile believers to act like Jews. He's telling them to not act like pagans, and there's a difference. So that's the letter. Now, in verse 30, we start with the response, and we won't get to that this evening, but we can look at a map. We'll find out that the letter that they send with these guys is going to go to three places where the gospel has already come to the Gentiles. First, it's going to Antioch. Here's Antioch on the map. Jerusalem's down here, remember, down below. It's behind the piano. It goes to Antioch. That's where they came from. This is Antioch, Syrian Antioch. And it goes to Syria. And that, by Syria, it means the area outside of Antioch. This whole region is called Syria. And then over to Cilicia. Can you see it there in the red? That's this region here. So that's the three places, or that's two of the three places. The third place is Galatia. And this is Galatia over here. Antioch, and that's Pisidian Antioch. Remember, there's two Antiochs here. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those are the Galatian places where Paul went. And that's where these letters are going to go. And next time, we'll look at what's the response in these places to that letter. And the reason the letter goes there is because those are the ones who were affected by it. Remember the book of Galatians? It's all about when those legalizers came up there and told them they had to become Jews in order to be saved. So the letter, which says you don't have to become Jews in order to be saved, makes the rounds of those places that were being disturbed by the legalists or the Judaizers. And we'll get to that next time. Father, thank you again for your word. And thank you for this section in Acts that tells us about the first great conference or council where it was decided by the Holy Spirit that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. Father, we thank you for that wonderful salvation of grace in Christ's name. Amen.